Well, there's a story about a recent Super Bowl where a fan who had tickets went to the game, and when the game started, the seat next to him was empty, which he thought maybe the fan was out getting food or something like that. But when we got halfway through the third quarter and that seat was still empty, he remarked to the lady on the other side of the seat, "Wow, it's amazing that there's this empty seat for the football championship game." The lady with a kind of a serious look on her face said, "Yeah, that actually belonged to my husband, but he passed away." Well, the fan said, "Oh, I'm so sorry," but embarrassed a little bit. He thought for a second and then said, "Well, I'm surprised there wasn't a relative or friend that would take the seat reserved for him." The lady said, "Yeah, it beats me. They all wanted to go to the funeral." So there are some empty seats around this afternoon, but we're glad you're here. Hope everything's okay. We're talking about really an encouraging topic, triune favor, realizing that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God is a God who delights to fellowship with his children, to offer that fellowship to all who will believe, and then to commune with his children. And so we want to embrace what it means to be forgiven, what it means to be beloved. These are hopeful Bible truths, rich Bible truths that we need to carry with us. As Pastor Jeremy shared this morning, life can beat us down, and if we don't feel that my hope is in God, then where will we find it? We've got to remember that God's favor is upon his children, whom he has forgiven and who are beloved. So last week, we looked at what it means to feel the Father's smile, to know that our Abba has favor toward his children that is everlasting, that his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Blessed truths. This week, we'll turn to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and our focus this afternoon is basking in the brotherhood of Christ. So I want to invite you to Hebrews chapter 2 if you have your Bible with you. Hebrews chapter 2, the brotherhood of Christ is an encouraging scriptural doctrine that shows us something of the triune favor that we are subjects of. Our thought-provoking question for this week is Jesus judging you? Certainly he is a judge, he is holy, he is king. He holds a standard of righteousness. Is he disappointed? If he is looking on you with a judgmental eye, is he disappointed with what he sees? Is he distant, like holding out, waiting for us to do better before he can commune with us? Or is he ashamed? Is Jesus ashamed when he looks at your life and mine? I want to remind us for these messages about triune favor, that these are specifically for those who know Christ as Savior and who have become part of God's family through the forgiveness Christ's shed blood affords when we by faith accept that grace. So if you don't know Christ as Savior, God's judgment toward you is in fact a reality that you need to come to grips with. Now his arms are always open invitation also, so that you would come to him in faith and repentance seeking forgiveness. But if you've done that, if you've been saved, if you're redeemed and part of God's family, then we need to embrace these truths about our triune God. And one of them has to do with how Jesus is looking toward us. We get a lot of kids' books out from the library, read two or three each night, and so I've kind of found what themes are common for authors to write about in kids' book, and one theme that comes up, has come up several times, is books that are obviously intended to prepare a young child to welcome a baby into the family. That can be a hard time for an older sibling, especially if you were the firstborn, maybe you're the only child, the subject of all mom and dad's doting affection. And then here comes this baby, you know, whiny, smelly, helpless, demanding, and all of mom and dad's attention suddenly seem focused on that newcomer, and it's easy for an older sibling to really resent. It's hard to be an older sibling in that situation. Well, as you grow up, I think it's probably more difficult to be that younger sibling. How many here grew up with an older brother? You had at least one older sibling that was a brother. Okay, I'm so sorry. And at 3 o'clock today, we're going to have a support group for people with older brothers, the trauma that you have endured from that. Boy, my older brother and I really went back and forth all through childhood. We have a great relationship now. My thoughts toward him are positive, except for the occasional nightmare where we're having those power struggles and sibling rivalry. You know, it's really as old as Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and Joseph and his brothers, Isaac and Ishmael and so forth. Sometimes you have a sibling that you can really be proud of. Like, you know, you got that sibling that just is the star athlete or the honor student or something like that, and you're proud to say, "Oh, that's my sister." Other times, you've got that sibling that you're just always concerned when you're out in public that they're going to say or do something that's going to, you know, the family reputation is in constant jeopardy whenever this person is out in public. And in school, you even changed the way you spelled your last name because you were ashamed to be associated with that brother or sister. Well, just as sometimes we can subconsciously question the Father's favor toward us because in our subconscious, we unintentionally, maybe unknowingly, relate to him or picture him in the same way or similar ways that we relate to an earthly father whose favor comes and goes. Similarly, subconsciously, we can relate to Christ, even unknowingly, as though he is, something like our earthly siblings. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. So wouldn't he, shouldn't he, like in some way, at least somewhat resent, you know, all these whiny, smelly, helpless, needy additions to what had been a perfect family? Wouldn't he be a tiny bit hesitant to publicly acknowledge that he is your brother or mine? Shouldn't we think, you know, that maybe Jesus is looking down on us with kind of a half frown because, you know, our thoughts or our words or our actions are so often tarnishing the reputation of the spiritual family? Well, our Bibles are open to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's just look at beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that is us believers, are all of one, that is God the Father. Hey, there's that spiritual, familial bond. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus looks at his spiritual siblings, everyone who has been born again into the family of God, and not only acknowledges you as his brother or sister, but he is not ashamed to do so. So we want to spend the rest of our time this afternoon just what it means to bask in that brotherhood of Christ, something we could never deserve and sometimes can not feel like even a reality, especially in the ups and downs of life. We understand Christ's brotherhood and we experience it through his ministries toward us and on our behalf. So we'll look at several of those ministries, some in this passage. We'll look at a couple other passages. But number one is in his incarnation, Jesus takes on flesh. This is our brother taking on flesh for us. Now, he came in the fullness of time. Well, we were in darkness and yet without him. So we were estranged from him when he came. But part of his purpose in leaving aside heaven's glory and in the humble incarnation, taking on the flesh of a first century peasant in Palestine, he is doing this for the sake of making people who are estranged from him into his brothers and sisters. Verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's a quotation of Psalm 22:2, applying it to Christ, saying Christ joys in our gatherings. He sings with us when we gather together as brothers and sisters. Our divine brother is in our midst. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Psalm 18:2. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Isaiah 8:18. So Jesus recognizes each believer who comes to the Father through him as a child, a fellow child in that spiritual family that God has given Jesus by bringing him into this spiritual family. And so verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, if your kid's in the same family, you share, most often you share genes, you share the same bloodline, the same flesh and blood. And so Jesus, in order to make fallen estranged sinners part of his family, took on that bloodline, took on flesh and blood so that we could be children of the same family relating to him that way. He also himself, verse 14 continues, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus recognized that we are part of the wrong spiritual family. That apart from God's grace, we are of our father, the devil, both by nature and by choice as we rebel against God's law and transgress his perfect way. Jesus, seeing this, in order to afford us the opportunity to be in the right spiritual family, the family of life, the family of God, took on flesh in his incarnation. Second ministry toward us that just shows his heart as a divine brother is his invitation. Our brother bears life's burdens for us. This is a thread through Scripture, particularly through the New Testament. Nowhere better seen than in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. The verses will be on the screen, where Jesus says this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, incarnate in flesh, looks at sinful human beings with his arms open, and he calls out to them in invitation and says, come to me, all that labor. These are people working hard to try to find their way in life, to try to be good enough, to try to measure up. Jesus says, come to me for rest, for soul rest. These are people who are heavy laden, weighed down by the burdens of life, and maybe even passively just kind of buried in the many weights that life brings along, and Jesus says, come to me. Life's burdens are heavy, but Jesus' yoke is light. You know what the yoke is? It's that wooden farming implement that goes over two animals, typically, and each side carries one side of that yoke, and if a weaker, smaller animal was paired with a bigger, stronger animal, that weak, small animal had a pretty light burden because the bigger, stronger carries more of the weight. Well, Jesus' yoke is easy because he carries it perfectly. One author likened it to, you know, if you're a man drowning in water and someone throws you a life jacket, you don't say, well, I can't be burdened with one more thing to carry, because this thing that you put on actually lifts you up. So it is with the yoke of Christ. He says, I will give you rest. This is Jesus' heart for the hurting, for the weighed down, for the laborer, for the enslaved in sin. For I am, and it's not really all that often in the Gospels that Jesus will describe his own heart. There are several I am statements, and normally when he says I am, what comes next is a description of his function, something he does for his people, what he means to us in that way. But here, in a nearly unique way, Jesus tells his followers what his own heart is. I am meek and lowly of heart. This is the divine, eternal Son describing his heart. And though he could have used kingly terms, he could have used authoritative terms, he could have used judgment-oriented terms, Jesus describes himself as meek, gentle, lowly, and offering soul rest to those who come for him. To him, is in his incarnation, in his invitation, he is paving the way for people to be brothers of Christ. Now, if you study the context there in Matthew 11, just the preceding paragraph, he had actually warned strict judgment against the unrepentant. So this is not just a Jesus that is okay with whatever and just wants to make your life easier. There has to be a heart posture of repentance toward him for that invitation to be accepted, for that rest to be claimed, for that soul to be have that burden lifted from it. There's this repentance. But as we come to Jesus, Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Dane Ortlund wrote a book that's on this passage. It's called Gentle and Lowly. I encourage you to look that up if you're finding something to read. Just really expounds on the heart of Christ toward his own. But he writes, quote, "Meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, or easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Jesus, our brother, takes on flesh for us. He carries our burden for us. And third, in terms of reconciliation, our brother pays sin's penalty for us." Here in Hebrews 2, let's continue in verse 15. Jesus came to deliver from death and the devil, verse 14, that verse 15 says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This is our condition apart from Christ. Fear of death, subjects of bondage. Remember last week how we saw in Romans 8 that when God makes you part of his family, that he has not given us a spirit of fear again to bondage. He has instead given us the spirit of a son, of a daughter, of a love relationship whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And just as the prodigal came back expecting in fear to become a slave, the father instead in love called him a son. And this is what we have in Hebrews of Jesus coming. It's verse 15, "To deliver those who through fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage." Verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham," the human genetic line that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant that we are grafted into even as Gentiles when by faith we accept what Christ has done. Angels, the writer of Hebrews has already made clear in the preceding passage, are actually higher than humans. But God in his grace bypasses the angels, even the fallen angels, to redeem the fallen people. Jesus could have taken on the form of an angel to deliver angels theoretically, but his heart toward those made in his image was to take on flesh and deliver us from the fear of bondage and give us the joy of loving sonship and brotherhood. Verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things it was fitting for him, it behooved him to be made like unto his," here's that wonderful word, "brethren," brothers, sisters, spiritual siblings, "that he might be," and here's another description of Christ, he came in his incarnation, he opened his arms in invitation, he offers his blood in reconciliation to be what kind of Savior, what kind of brother, verse 17, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make," and here's that theological term, "reconciliation," or really the word behind this is propitiation, "for the sins of the people, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be brought to God, our sins atoned for, Christ's righteousness imputed." Fourth ministry of our divine brother toward his own is that of intercession. Our brother prays for and enables our spiritual victory. Got an illustration that is kind of on the more mundane, hopefully not to the level of profane, but if you have really, you know, easily offended sensibilities and you want to just pop out your hearing aid for a second, I'll signal when to put it back in. All right. I don't think anybody in here watches professional wrestling. All right, and ladies, you're not even gonna know what I'm talking about, but guys, maybe you'll at least be aware enough to get this. You know what it is when there's a tag team match, and so there's two guys, and they're gonna come out and fight two guys, but they don't both fight together. First one guy from each team goes in the ring, and they beat up on each other, and then when they're starting to fall behind or get in a good spot, they want to go tag their teammate, who's then going to come in and try to finish the fight or take their leg of the relay, as it were. So picture, you know, there's the weak, small one, and the big, strong, reigning champion, and maybe it's the weak, small one that goes in first, and he's fighting, and boy, he's just getting beat up and knocked down and elbow dropped and really in rough shape, and it looks like maybe the round is just going to end really early. If he can crawl over and tag his reigning champion partner, boy, he comes into the ring and he clotheslines and he drop kicks and he body slams, and pretty soon the whole match turns around. Well, sometimes in our struggle against sin, because folks, we're in a fight, and boy, we feel battered and knocked down, and sometimes, you know, it's just our own fault. We go right headlong into something in foolishness and not being careful and on guard. And pretty soon we're feeling knocked down and beat up. And if we picture Jesus in his relation to this struggle that we're in, sometimes it's almost like we imagine him in the referee shirt, where it's like he's there, distinct from the match, just, you know, writing down, waiting to see if we commit some infraction that he's going to catch us on, or when we've fallen for the last time, to declare that we've lost and been defeated and cast us out. When the reality is that Jesus wants us to see him as our partner in this fight against sin, that as we are getting knocked down, as we are getting battered and beat up, if we can just reach out to Christ in this image, it's as though he is, up over the last rope, reaching and straining and stretching, so that if we could just make contact, he comes in and lays waste to the enemy and wins the victory on our behalf. That is his heart toward us. Not to wait till we commit an infraction so he can nab us and judge us and, you know, take record of that, but so that he can, by his grace and his victory over sin, bring the victory in our life and in our struggle. To this end, our brother intercedes for us, prays for our victory against this sin that assails us. You know, John 17 is the whole chapter. If you have a Bible where the words of Christ are in red, that whole chapter is red. It's just Jesus praying to the Father. Starting in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Look at verse 19. "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Could you let the weight of that verse sink in, that Jesus is consecrating him? You know, we want to consecrate ourselves for the purpose of Jesus' exaltation. But our brother has consecrated himself for the purpose of our sanctification. And you might think, well, that's really nice that in John 17 he prayed that for his disciples, you know, that group of 12, 11 of whom would be faithful, and Jesus kind of paid special attention to them. But verse 20 says, "I do not ask it for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Well, what's the word of the apostles? It's their proclaimed gospel message and their written, inspired gospel and epistolatory works preserved for us so that we can read. And if you were saved because someone shared with you the truths that God led the apostles to write down, then Jesus, 2,000 years ago in John 17, was praying for you as his brother, as his sister, that you would be made more like him, that you would be kept from the evil one, that you would be sanctified by the truth in Scripture. Luke 22, you remember this passage where Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Jesus knows about the spiritual warfare that behind the surface, under the surface, behind the scenes is coming after Christians. He says to Simon, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Notice something interesting with the pronouns here. Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for thee. And the mismatch there is not an error. If you're reading in the King James Version, the TH words, thee and thou, are always singular. The Y pronouns, ye and you, are always plural. That's why there's this change here. That's one little benefit of Elizabethan English kind of show. Often the context will show you, or it's translated in a way in modern translation, so you can tell when it's plural or singular it's being referred to. But what Jesus is saying to Peter is Satan wants all of you. Satan wants to sift each one of you disciples like wheat. But Simon, I've prayed for you. And I don't think he's telling him that because he wasn't praying for those other 10 guys. You know, I think, you know, it could be that he went to each of the other ones and said, John, Satan desires to have all of you, but John, I'm praying for you. Certainly would be just as true whether he had that conversation or not. It's not recorded in Scripture. But my point in saying this and bringing this up is so that we can see that, yes, Jesus is praying. He's interceding for a large group of people. He interceded for the disciples as a group and for everyone who would believe based on their testimony. That includes every believer throughout the church age, ourselves included, if we are in Christ. But even in this mass that he is praying for, he can say, Simon, I prayed for you, Simon, Simon. Joel, Joel, John, Max, Ralph, Betty. It's you are the object personally of the prayers of your divine brother. That in his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, Jesus is able to pray by name and according to individual need with an insight to the particulars of the spiritual warfare being faced for you 24/7, specifically, personally, with a heart to see you succeed and grow. So if you turn just a couple pages forward to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Jesus, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus ever lives to pray for your victory against sin, your growth in the sanctification process, to become more like him. Fifth, in his advocation. That's an old word. We say advocacy more now, but for the sake of parallelism, our brother pleads his righteousness for us. We know theologically, maybe you've probably heard that term of advocate or advocacy, that Jesus is an advocate for us. Sometimes maybe we imagine it as though, well, he's our advocate, he speaks on our behalf, he's in our corner until we sin. Or he's our advocate unless we sin. And then, you know, it shifts to a judgmental position. But friends, that's not what an advocate is at all. He is our advocate when we sin. He is our advocate because we sin. This function, this role of Christ as divine brother of advocation, of advocacy, is because we sin, so that specifically for the express purpose that when we sin, we have an advocate. We know 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is Jesus who at the Father's right hand prays for us. Night and day, he ever lives to do this, that we wouldn't sin, that we not wouldn't be taken out of the world, but that we'd be delivered from the evil one. We wouldn't be sifted as wheat, but when we give in and when we cross the line, when we transgress, when we sin, he goes from intercessor seamlessly into advocate, pleading his righteousness on our behalf. You know, last week we saw that God's anger endures but for a moment, Psalm 30, verse 5, but his favor is for a lifetime. Well, this is the Father's heart, but it's also the Son's ministry. That when our sin, which angers God, is put before his gaze, that Jesus, pleading his righteousness on our behalf, sees to it that God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is life. Now, this doesn't embolden us to say, well, if he's there to intercede for me and he's there as my advocate when I do sin, then I've got cheap, unlimited grace. I can sin and say sorry and I'm good again, and I sin and say sorry and I'm good again. No, no, that misses the entire point. What does the verse say? These things are written that we do not sin. But he wants to make sure that if we do, though all of our striving, all of our devotion, all of our commitment is to fight against sin, to obey, to have victory over it, to know that when we stumble, it's not time to give up. It's not time to estrange ourselves from Christ and assume that he's done with us and is ashamed now to be our brothers. No, but if we sin, to know that he goes to work as our advocate and our brother continues his heart of invitation toward us, offering to bear our burden, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to plead his righteousness on our behalf. He took on flesh. You know, these works show his heart toward us. He took on flesh when we were lost to help us. He invited us to his yoke to relieve us when we were burdened. He shed his blood to make atonement when we are condemned. He intercedes to help us when we're tempted. And when we fail to that temptation, his heart toward us doesn't change. It continues right on to advocate us for us. He doesn't do this out of duty. He doesn't do this begrudgingly. He does this in perfect compassion, meek and lowly of heart, desiring and pursuing our restoration and favor. It's like when we fall, you can imagine Jesus saying, Father, I've paid for this sin. Father, when you look on this, your child, my brother, my sister, see not his failure, Father. See not her sin, Father. See my righteousness. Dane Ortlund again, he writes, he rises up and defends your case based on the merits of his own sufferings and death. Your salvation is not merely a matter of saving formula, but of a saving person. When you sin, his strength of resolve rises all the higher. When his brothers and sisters fail and stumble, he advocates on their behalf because it is who he is. He cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. Since he will not give up, let us not lose heart. Satan wants to drop us into sin. You know, our own flesh leads us into sin, but then the flesh, the world, and the devil are all designed to keep us there and to use that sin to keep us from Christ. But if our divine brother works tirelessly to see us cleansed, forgiven, restored, growing, and to be like him, let us be quick, brothers and sisters, to confess our sins. Let us be quick to repent. Let us be quick to run back to Christ with our burdens, to run to Christ with our failures. Let us run to Christ with our brokenness and sin. And as we submissively take our place back under that yoke that is easy, that life-giving yoke that leads us to soul rest, let us walk in step with him and be conformed to his image. Romans 8, verse 29, God is working a work in those who he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be firstborn among many brethren. The idea is siblings tend to look alike, maybe act alike, talk alike, and so as God makes us more and more like Jesus, people start to see the relationship. They start to say, you know, I had a younger brother that has outgrown me, and as he caught up to me in childhood, people would say, you guys got to be brothers. Are you guys twins? And, you know, that family resemblance. It's the idea that people could look at us and say, that must be a younger sibling of Jesus. Though they might not use those terms, they see something different in you, something different in me, and it shows them that we're part of a family. We are being conformed to be more like our divine sibling. So, is Jesus judging you? Well, if you are willingly straying from him, then you will face discipline. If you're unsaved, that is a path to judgment. But if you are a believer, and if as a believer you are conscientiously seeking his communion, then even in your failures, as you confess, as you seek Him, He, Jesus, our divine brother, looks at us, looks at you, not with judgment, but with compassion. With open arms, He says, come to me. Come to me. I will give you soul rest in this struggle that's got you beat up, that's got you beat down. Come to me. So may we praise our triune God for His favor. May we embrace what it means to be forgiven. May we embrace what it means to be beloved. And may we bask in the brotherhood of Christ.